We greet you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, and our coming Judge. As we analyze the teaching of His infallible Word concerning the five worlds of history, science, and prophecy, we consider at this session the first of these five worlds. And we invite you to turn in your book of Genesis to chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, as we gain one vastly important insight into the character of the first world that God created. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." That should better be translated, "To you it shall be for food," because as we shall see, that's exactly what they were not to have, namely meat. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then this general, definitive statement by God concerning the quality of the first world. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And thus we have an introduction from God's inerrant word to what we may call, biblically, the very good world. Before the fall of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What kind of a world was this in the light of God's revelation? Most basic and important, it was a world with no sin whatever. There was perfect harmony between God and His creation, especially man, the crown of His creation, the possessor of His own image and likeness, the king of the earth. Man was not at this time confirmed in holiness, but dear friends, let's not consider him a mere neutral. Morally speaking, the Bible says he was very good at the end of the sixth day of creation, which must mean that he walked with God, he knew God, he could speak with God and fellowship with Him, at least on a primitive level, spiritually speaking, not yet tested, not yet confirmed in holiness, but nevertheless very good. That condition will never again exist through all eternity, namely, a condition in which all human beings are very good. Another unique characteristic of this first world is that angels also were all very good. And as we shall see, this is a very controversial matter in the thinking of some Bible-believing Christians. But I take Genesis 1:31 literally, and as a comprehensive statement, everything God had made, which of course includes angels, according to Colossians 1:16 and 17, which tells us that Jesus Christ created things invisible and things in heaven, as well as things visible and things on earth, and then He tells us what those invisible heavenly things include, namely thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, the ranks of invisible angelic beings that govern the affairs of the universe. And Exodus 20:11 says that within the 6 days God created everything in heaven and on earth. That has to include angels. And therefore, we're not too surprised, are we, when we turn to the oldest book of the Bible, the book Job, written perhaps centuries before Moses was inspired of God to write Genesis. And there in Job 38:7, we discover that angels were in such harmony with their God that when the earth was created, they sang together and shouted for joy. Why? Because the very purpose for their created existence was spread before their astonished eyes, namely, the platform, the stage upon which human history would be worked out. And angels have only one revealed purpose for existence, and that's not to occupy other planets. It's to concentrate on human beings on this planet. Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits, helping spirits, that are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation, and that's human beings. They do not have any extraterrestrial sideshow programs going on that have nothing to do with human beings. And as to the extent that they were in harmony with the mind of God, they rejoiced and sang and shouted when they saw the earth and human beings created by the hand of God for them to function. To relate to. I believe personally that Ezekiel 28 gives us a little glimpse into Satan before the fall. He was perfect in all his ways, perfect in beauty, until sin was found in him. He was the covering cherub that walked upon the stones of fire, namely, a poetic description of the third heaven of God's immediate presence and glory, where he functioned as a cherub, as one who protected the holy presence of God symbolically, as a creature with enormous power and potential for good or evil. A third characteristic of that very good world is that animals were in harmony with man. Never again in human history have all animals been in harmony with man. Not even in the coming age. Because in the coming age, there will be one exception, namely the serpent, according to Isaiah 65, to a restored animal kingdom. And not only that, but most animals by then, perhaps, or at least many, will have become extinct and will never be recreated. And thus, here's the only world that God reveals to us in his word, in the panorama of history and prophecy, in which all animals God ever created are in total harmony with man, the king of the earth. It is a little difficult, of course, for us to understand what that means. Total dominion. All things under your feet, Psalm 8. What does that mean in reference to the animal kingdom? Well, I'm confident it has nothing to do with what James describes as the present relationship of animals to men. Namely, there isn't a single animal that man has not tamed. That's true, including killer whales. But, dear friends, that's not automatic. That's the end product of months or years of bludgeoning these creatures into submission. But that's not what Adam had to do. They were created naturally by God to be responsive to and in harmony with man and thus harmless to him in that perfect world. I understand this to mean that it was a world devoid of bloodshed. Now, I have to be careful when I say it that way because I do not believe it was a world devoid of death in the definition of death that some people might give. For example, when Adam and Eve ate fruits from trees, they killed the fruit. to eat it. And the fruit didn't automatically pop out full grown again. It was destroyed. And in order to have a real world, they had to walk on the ground and thus doubtless crush insects under their feet. But that in the Bible is not described or considered to be an evidence of bloodshed and therefore a fallen world. There had to be, therefore, some kinds of destruction for life to exist. But nevertheless, it was a world in which destruction, if we want to call it that, in the normal process of metabolism and physical life as God designed it, was somehow compensated by God so that the world did not become a potential chaos or totally polluted through overpopulation or other signs of disintegration. The second law of thermodynamics doubtless did function. Rivers went downhill just like they do today, and therefore lost their potential energy. Things weren't just done magically in an Alice in Wonderland system. But somehow we must believe that God had ways, if Adam especially had passed his moral test, to compensate for net loss of quality in ways that we know nothing about, and yet that are in harmony with a very good world. I believe, therefore, that there was no death in the sense of no violence, no bloodshed, because animals are considered by God to be the symbol of man's relationship to God. When man is in rebellion against God, the whole animal kingdom, in the sense of the animals that have metabolic systems like our own, bears and cows and lions and tigers, are in harmony with men. But when man is in rebellion against God, the very animal kingdom turns against him. And there is mutual hostility and violence and thus bloodshed. As I understand it, the first blood ever shed on earth was when God killed animals to use their skins to cover Adam and Eve, symbolic of the blood that his own beloved son someday would have to shed to cover that sin. And therefore, it was a non-violent world from that perspective. A perfect dominion over the animal kingdom. You see, animals, in some respects, let's admit it, are sufficiently similar to man that God has to teach us through experience and His Word that they are not the same as we are spiritually, morally, aesthetically, intellectually. It took Adam a whole day to learn that there was no fellowship possible with animals. I'm sure he had no problem understanding that there was a vast difference between himself and microbes, ants, bugs of various types, but when he saw a dog, a cat, a gorilla, a horse, he may have had some thoughts as to the possibility of communication with these animals that in some respects were structured physically like he was. But the blasphemy of evolutionism is that we neither allow God to speak to us through His Word on the subject of their unique distinction from man, nor even through common sense observational experience. You have to have special help in terms of indoctrination and brainwashing with an ultimately satanic source to believe evolutionism. Namely, that man and animal are the same ultimately in kind, related on the family tree of evolutionary development. But when God told Adam through his animal naming, taxonomic analysis experience on day one of his conscious existence, that there is no helper there for you. There is none answerable there to you. Then he discovered that even though they were structured in many respects like he was physically, they were in a totally different realm of existence with only one thing in common with him, namely the same God designed and created them all. And thus, the animal kingdom was not in possession of the image of God. There was no death, and therefore there were no fossils in the earth's crust in that perfect world. Agriculture. What a delight it must have been to our first human father. Marvelous response. But dear friends, that does not mean there was no work. God gave Adam and Eve work to do. A heavy responsibility to care for, to tend, to cultivate that garden. It wasn't just what we call make work, namely, if you do it, fine, if you don't, I'll take care of it anyway. That would have been no challenge to a man with the God-given intelligence and abilities he had. We are told, in fact, to be specific, that God deliberately waited until the sixth day of creation to create two special kinds of plants, which can best be translated from the Hebrew to be plant of the field and herb of the field. Genesis 2:5. He waited to create those plants because they were exceedingly fragile, delicate types of plants that could not exist without rainfall or irrigation. And since there was no rain, the only way they could survive was to be artificially irrigated, and there was no man to do that yet, and so they had to wait till the sixth day to be created for man to take care of them. And you know what would happen to those delicate, fragile plants if Adam and Eve had not watered them daily? They would have died. And again, death in the plant kingdom is no contradiction to the perfection of that first world. If they did not take care of the garden, it would have died. They had responsibility. They had work to do, and work was part of God's plan for the human race before the fall. That is a vastly important point to observe in God's revelation of Scripture. It was work, but it was delightful. It was rewarding. It was creative. It was challenging. Because there were no thorns, there were no thistles, there were no weeds. Can you imagine a garden like that? I am thoroughly convinced that something drastic has happened since that first world when I go out once in a while to see my garden. It is incredible what varieties have sprung forth that were never planned or planted by man. But Adam didn't have that problem. Furthermore, that perfect world was unique in the sense that the topography and geography of the planet Earth was different then than it has ever been since. I believe that mountains were low in elevation, free of fossils, for reasons we will discuss when we see what happened to the second world and what transformations took place to usher us into our present third post-flood world system. The seas were shallow with a isostasy or earth balance system that compensated for low mountain ranges. And furthermore, it is entirely possible that there was only one continent, because toward the end of the second world, there was no problem of two of each kind of animal in the world walking to Noah's Ark without having to cross oceans. We can't prove that. That is an inference, because it's possible, of course, that God created representatives of all the air-breathing kinds on each continent, if there was more than one. But the profound geographic topographic changes that occurred at the deluge must not be underestimated. That pre-flood world was probably vastly different than our present one in that respect as well. Perhaps even more amazing for people today, so climate and weather oriented are we, to think that that first world was totally different than our world today in this respect as well. Namely, it was a universally ideal climate, everywhere, always. It was probably a semi-tropical world in which Adam and Eve didn't need clothing to protect themselves against hostile elements. And yet it wasn't an absolutely uniform, monotonous climate, because the book of Genesis gives us a little hint that in the evening there was a gentle breeze that cooled the earth. Notice the statement, please, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, in Hebrew, the wind of the day. And so naturally, even as in tropical countries today, as the sun set, there was a gentle lowering of temperature, nothing drastic, nothing catastrophic. There were no hurricanes, no tornadoes. In fact, there was no rain, ever, anywhere. You say, well, where did the plants get their moisture from? Well, they had enough moisture from geysers, from subterranean springs, from the moisture that accumulated in the form of dew at nighttime, to provide their need. In a very strange hydrologic cycle that we can't imagine, surely, by extrapolating on a uniformitarian basis from our present world system today. We know there was no wind, because not till Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, does the Bible tell us that God sent a great wind. Great jet streams. Why? Because for the first time, the great vapor canopy, having collapsed, provided no more shield in the higher latitudes to protect, that is, to contain the warm air created by solar radiation as it filled the world as in a greenhouse, shielded by the aqueous vapor canopy. Now, many scientists who are biblical students are convinced that although we can't imagine the mechanism by which such a vapor canopy could have been established by God, it nevertheless tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God divided the earth's waters, the shoreless ocean that covered the planet at the time of its creation, and lifted some of that water above the firmament, above the atmospheric blanket that surrounded this planet. And that shield, therefore, apparently, explains why there was no rain before the flood. As the shortwave solar radiation penetrated that vapor canopy, just as it does the glass of a greenhouse, and bounced off the plants and the soil of this planet, and was transformed into long wave heat radiation that was trapped and held in and evenly distributed around this planet. So, with even temperature, there was no wind, because there was no temperature differentials to create, you see, vacuum and thus great jet streams at all. And so it was one warm, humid, universally tropical climate. And if there was no rain, there was no snow. And if there was no snow, there were no glaciers, no ice caps. And yet, in spite of the fact that there was no rain, there were no deserts either. What an amazing world God created. And yet, dear friends, how tragic. Because of human sin and rebellion against an incredibly simple test that God designed to bring man gently from the realm of unconfirmed holiness to the realm of maturity, of fellowship with God, on the assumption that a man can never love God unless he chooses to. Man miserably failed the simplest test God has ever given and brought upon himself and upon his beautiful, perfect, harmonious world the most stupendous catastrophe of all, namely the Edenic curse of God. How long did that beautiful, perfect, sinless world last? In my opinion, less than 2 weeks. Why? Number one, by the time Satan fell from heaven, Jesus said, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Instantaneous destruction of his original position and power in the universe by a God who read his heart and saw within him blasphemous thoughts of pride. Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. How long did it take Satan to fall? A flash. And he was on the planet Earth looking for his most obvious victim, the King of the Earth, to join him in his rebellion against a righteous God. So soon after Eve was created did Satan appear on the scene to reach Adam through her that she hadn't had time yet to learn that animals don't speak. Adam knew this. He had had a one-day guided instructional course in systematic taxonomy. But Eve hadn't had that opportunity. She wasn't created till after the course had ended. But dear friends, with an unfallen mind, she surely had the opportunity to pick up a few facts through Adam and through observation about what animals can and can't do. She hadn't been around long enough to know that serpents don't talk. Satan could never have used a serpent to deceive Adam. Can't you just hear him now? As the serpent opened its mouth and words emerged. Say, what's going on here? Who's behind the bushes there? Animals don't talk. Who's hiding here? That would have been a failure. But Eve, pardon the expression, was still naive on these subjects. She hadn't learned yet. Therefore, a very short time had elapsed. Secondly, God created Adam and Eve to have deep, permanent, spiritual fellowship with them. That could not happen as long as they were unconfirmed in their holiness, untested morally. Therefore, since the purpose of their creation was to truly know God, the postponement of that opportunity to move upward toward Him surely would not have been indefinite, prolonged for years. I believe that the test, therefore, did not delay long after their creation. Another and perhaps most obvious evidence that the time was very short, in a matter of days from their creation until the test came, is the fact that the first child was not conceived until after the fall. But remember, God commanded them the day they were created, possessed as they were of perfect bodies, genetically pure, He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. How many weeks, months, and years do you think would elapse before a physically perfect couple, in response to a gracious God's command, would conceive their first child. Consider this. The enormity of the events and the perfection of the persons involved implies a very shortness of time in the transition from world number one to the utter chaos of world number two. Now we have to face, very honestly, three alternatives as we consider what God tells us by direct statement and inference concerning that first world. We have to make a decision. To what extent do we take God at His word on this subject? Can we honestly, openly accept the historicity of the text that we have read? Many born-again Christian people today who are deeply taught in modern scientific thinking concerning historical sciences, such as paleontology, historical geology, earth origins, are convinced that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 cannot be taken literally. And therefore, they want us to believe that Adam and Eve were simply end products of millions of years of evolutionary process in the animal kingdom, guided by God, to be sure, but nevertheless evolutionary in process, outwardly speaking, physically, scientifically speaking. This is what they call the, quote, early date Genesis man concept, in which Adam and Eve supposedly 1 to 10 million years ago, if you had looked at them, would have looked very much like apes, Australopithecines, and so on. Dear friends, this is incredible from a biblical standpoint and totally impossible. Adam was not a groveling savage, a caveman, an ape man emerging from the animal kingdom only gradually. He was, in fact, the most brilliant human being the world has ever known, except Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was not the inheritor of mutations from previous millions of years. In fact, if it weren't for the fact that God cursed him, he would have lived forever. But even though God did curse him, note this, he lived 930 years. Now, evolved animals are not known to do that. You must introduce miracles physically to make any sense out of the strength, virility, brilliance, and longevity of the first human being. A further proof of their genetic purity is that Cain could marry his own sister with no danger to the offspring. Say, well, who was Cain's wife? I'll tell you who she was. She was his sister. How do you know? Because Genesis 5 says Adam and Eve have daughters as well as sons. You say, why aren't they named? Because Hebrew genealogies don't name all the daughters. They name the sons through whom the line comes. But you may be sure of this, that every Hebrew genealogy that names father, son, and grandson assumes that you realize that there were women there too. The days of creation, dear friends, were not endless ages. The Bible gives more proof that those were literal 24-hour days than it does that there were literal days between the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not because of the word day, yom, but because of the way the word is used in Genesis. Namely, with a numerical adjective each time. Second day, third, fourth, fifth. Whenever there's a number with the word day, it means 24-hour period. Trace that in your Old Testament. If that weren't enough, each creation day is locked into the evening-morning formula. Evening and morning, day one, day two, each time, six times, evening and morning. What's that? A technical expression, meaning a 24-hour cycle of the Earth's rotation on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light source. Furthermore, on the fourth day, God says that there were sun, moon, and stars created to divide days and years. If days weren't days, what are years then? See, these are astronomically fixed time units. Say, how could there have been days before there was a sun? Very easily. Because God created a fixed astronomic light source on the first day in reference to which the earth went through a light-darkness day-night cycle. And the same formula is used of the first 3 days as of the second 3 days in a 6-day literal 24-hour creation week. If that weren't enough, God's inspired commentary on Genesis 1 in Exodus 20:11, in the Ten Commandments, settles the matter. God said to Israel, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Why? For in 6 days, the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. And no Jew said, well, since God's days are long indefinite periods, I guess we can work 6 long indefinite periods. That would have been fatal. And one man tried it and died by stoning. That got the message through. God meant what he said. 6 days and rest one. Now, there's another alternative to the day-age view that I've just mentioned. And that is that somehow, long before Adam and Eve were created, there was a previous world that God had created that was destroyed through the fall of Satan. And this is one form of what we might call the late-date Genesis man. In other words, Adam is sort of very, very late arrival in Earth history, 99.9% of which had already passed. And a very popular reference Bible, otherwise excellent, has fallen into this error, by suggesting that if you just put into a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, all the geologic ages, you have no conflict between Bible and science. I'm very sorry, that is not correct. You have an enormous conflict between Bible and science if you put geologic ages, complete with fossils, before Adam. You know why? Because no longer could God say in Genesis 1:31 that everything he made was very good when Adam and Eve, so far from being kings of the earth, were a mere superintendents of a cemetery filled with fossils of extinct animals they would never see alive. There could not have been fossils when Adam was here. Why? Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:12 that it was through one man that sin entered the world and death by sin. Not through an angel, but through a man. You say, well, that's just human death. No. Paul explains in Romans 8:20 that that's universal death. The whole creation was made subject to vanity. Not by reason of itself, because of some created defect, but by reason of him, God, who subjected the same through the Edenic curse, we may be sure. The only subjection into the bondage of corruption the New Testament knows anything about is the curse of Genesis 3. We know, says Paul, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. It is abnormal. It's the effect of a curse. It came through Adam's sin, not through Satan. Who is the king of the earth? Not Satan. Adam was. And the Bible makes no apology for assuring us that Adam and Adam alone had dominion. He wasn't sharing a dominion with a previously fallen angel. He was king of the earth, exclusively. So you see, you can't have death in the animal kingdom till the king of the animals, namely Adam, sinned. You can't have it. All animals, including the various dinosaur kinds that God created, were under his dominion at creation. Well, then when did Satan fall? Surely then, after the events of Genesis chapter 2 and before the events of Genesis 3. Otherwise, you couldn't have had a very good world at the time when Adam and Eve were created in Genesis 1:31. Furthermore, Exodus 20:11 eliminates a gap of time by telling us that within the 6 days, not before the first day, or before the 6 days, within the 6 days, God created, listen, heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. Do you know what that includes? Everything. You can't have a previous world filled with angels and animals when Exodus 20:11 says everything was within the 6 day period. You say, well then, where did the fossils come from? Well, dear friends, they didn't come from a pre-Adamic flood, sometimes called Lucifer's flood, by advocates of the gap theory. It came from the flood, the only flood Genesis or the New Testament knows anything about, that was global in extent and catastrophic in nature. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter refer frequently to the flood, assuming that you know which flood they meant. And you will look in vain in Genesis 1:2 for a flood. You'll find a world created with water, but no flood. A flood is destructive. A created shoreless ocean is not. That's the profound difference. And nothing could be more effective hydrodynamically for global fossilization and sedimentation than the kind of flood described in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, through which the seed of all air-breathing creatures was preserved alive by the living God through the marvelous provision of a gigantic barge, Noah's Ark. The New Testament takes Noah's Ark seriously, and the flood seriously. Do you? You say, well then, what does God mean in Genesis 1:2 when he says, the earth was without form and void, and was covered with darkness? Isn't that the end product of the divine judgment? No. Psalm 104 says, God made the darkness, and it's good. Do you really think when it gets dark at night that that's evil? God doesn't. He says it's beautiful. It's not the result of judgment or chaos. It's part of a design, a plan. Furthermore, the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:2 cannot be properly translated. The world became chaotic. Literally, it means, and the earth was, at the time it was created, without form and empty. That is, it didn't have features to it yet. It didn't have mountains and valleys and rivers and oceans. It was a shoreless ocean. It was empty. There was no life in it. And it was not yet a home for man. It was uninhabitable at that time. But that doesn't mean it was a ruin, a wreck, a chaos. In fact, when God first created the world, it was perfect. The water was perfect. The planet was perfect in its shape and its elements. The atmosphere and its gases were perfect. There was just one problem. It didn't have any furniture in it for man to move into his home. It had no continents, no vegetation. It didn't have any celestial signs or clock calendar system through moon, planets, sun, and stars. And therefore, God waited several days for the purpose of establishing a pattern of the cycle of work and rest for Israel later, before he brought Adam and Eve into their home. Now, he could have done the whole thing in a flash. True. He could have done it over 10 billion years. True. But as a matter of fact, he tells us explicitly in his word, he did it in six literal 24-hour days. In stages. From a formless, empty world to a filled, formed, shaped, and furnished world. But when God first created the world, it was just like Adam when he was first created. You know what God said of Adam when he was first created? He said, not good. Why? Because he was a wreck, a ruin, a chaos? No. He was perfect, but he was what? Incomplete. Not good that he should be alone. And the planet Earth was the same way. Perfect, yes, but incomplete. Not yet a home for man. But don't please read into without form and void the idea of chaos, judgment, wreck, and ruin. Do you know what the gap theory does to the animal kingdom? It splits it right in two. Namely, all the fossils that you find in the Earth's crust, including dinosaurs, have no relationship to the animals today. They all had to be recreated, you see, and thus are genetically differentiated from the fossil formations. And yet you look in the fossil formations, and believe it or not, most fossils are identical to living forms today. Starfishes and crinoids and echinoderms and mollusks and crabs and clams and so forth and various types of plants, identical to those today. And so it is our understanding of God's Word that He created a real world, a true paradise, a testimony to His power, glory, and wisdom that He expects us to look at and to marvel at. Psalm 33, 6 and 9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, for He spake and it was done, He commanded, it stood fast. He expects us to believe by faith, Hebrews 11, 3. Through faith, mind you, we understand, through faith in the unchallengeable word of a God whose reputation for truth is incomparably great. Through faith in His word, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It was sudden, supernatural, and magnificent, and perfect in response to His word of creation. As someone has said, and I agree, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art. Dear Father, speak to us through thy precious book, concerning the world that thou hast made, that we might wonder, marvel, and thank and praise thee from the depth of our being. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to part two of a six-part series on the five worlds. The speaker was Dr. John Whitcomb, who for many years was a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. He gave these messages at the Gull Lake Bible Conference. Today's topic was called The Very Good World of Genesis 1 and 2, and we hope you can be with us tomorrow at this time when he presents a message called The World Before the Flood. I'm sorry to say there are no tape or printed copies that we can make available to you of these messages, but please join us tomorrow. Conference Echoes is produced by the Moody Broadcasting Network.